Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote among his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now for the last two Lord's Days, we've been looking at this doctrine or this teaching of justification by faith. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that Luther said justification is the article of the standing or falling church. It's that important. And how the church understands justification will dictate whether the church stands and remains standing or whether it falls and whether it becomes a false church. Calvin himself said justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. A very critical doctrine for us to understand. Before we begin to look at this parable of the publican and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the publican, I want us to just review what we've discussed thus far. I want to do so in a catechetical way. I want to ask a few questions, and I'd like the congregation to answer one at a time, hands raised, and I'll address you, and then you can answer the question. But I ask the first one, what question does justification by faith answer? It answers a question. What's the question? You remember? Dan. How can sinful man be made just before God? That's the question. It's the same question the psalmist asked in Psalm 131. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Does the Lord mark iniquities? Does he take serious sin? So if he does, who could stand?
No one could.
No man after Adam's sin, right? No man that descends by ordinary generation, the Catechism says, could. The man that descended from extraordinary generation, the second Adam, he and he only has not sinned and can stand before the Father. We also answered the question using the larger Catechism question, what is justification? Does anybody want to summarize what that question or that answer is? What is justification? You could either answer that or question 33. Joe?
Free from guilt.
Being free from guilt. Okay. So that's part of it. That's the nature of it. It's pardon. And what's the positive side of that?
Judas righteous.
Remember, children, we used the illustration last week of the fact that a parent could tell their children, two of their children, if you do this, this is what you'll get, but if you don't do this, this is the punishment you'll get. And imagine one of you doing it and getting the blessing, the second one failing to do what you've been told and deserving the punishment. You see, God not only removes the punishment from us, he gives us the blessing too. There's two sides of this blessing of justification that we're given. Remember, I summed it up as it's something that many of us have heard many years ago, early in our Christian lives, and that is that justification means it's just as if we've never sinned. God views us as though we've never sinned. And we actually saw that the Heidelberg Catechism, in answering a question, actually uses that very expression. It actually says, so if it's as I never had nor committed any sin. What it's saying there is justification is like I don't have any original sin, and I've never committed a sin. That's how God views us. He no longer views us in Adam with original sin, and He also doesn't view us as those that have sinned, that He's going to hold us accountable for our sin. God's not blind. He doesn't blind Himself. He knows what we do. It doesn't affect His omniscience. He knows everything. But He views us as righteous in His sight because He declares us to be in Christ. Who's the author of justification? Let's see if someone else knows. Who's the author? Timothy? God the Father. Okay. What's the nature? We've already talked about that, haven't we? It's both pardon and imputation of righteousness. What's the ground? What's the basis? Joe? Christ's righteousness. And that alone. And so in that doctrine we learn that it's not anything that's wrought in us or done by us, but it's only by Christ and His perfect work. His work of obedience and His work of willing to go to the cross and be the covenant curse for us. And so we see there one of those critical foundational doctrines of the Reformation, which was solo Christo, or on account of Christ alone. Christ alone. And then what's the means? I've kind of alluded to that. The means. Yes?
Our faith alone.
Okay. Think about the means and the instrument. What's the instrument?
That's our faith alone.
Okay. Faith alone is the instrument. Sola fide in Latin. And I'm not trying to make us Latin scholars, but you'll see them. By faith alone. I have a question. How much faith is required? To be saved. How much faith is required? This is tricky. Joe?
Enough.
Just enough. Just has to be real faith. Right? Yes. It's not the quantity of our faith, it's the object of our faith that has to be right. You see, and some of us come with very little faith, and the fact is some Christians don't have as much faith as they go on as others. There are 30 and 60 and 100 fold Christians. There are Christians that have great faith, like the centurion. And there are Christians that have little faith. But if they have real faith, saving faith, they're safe. And that's a comfort for us to be reminded of. When our faith doesn't seem real strong, it's a comfort to remember if it's real, that's enough. If it's real. And the means is that imputation, that legal transaction that God does, where He takes our sinfulness, imputes it to Christ, He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It's that legal double imputation that takes place. We need to think about the fruit of justification. What's the fruit? And I'll ask you by this question. Is justification alone in the person justified? Justification is by faith alone, but is faith alone in the person justified? Is that all we have? Joe? There has to be repentance. Faith and repentance are like two sides of a coin, right? You can't have true faith without having true repentance. You can't have true repentance without having true faith. True? And when are we justified? When is someone justified? Yes? Immediately upon what? Timothy? Okay, conversion. What's conversion consist of? Belief, right? Faith and, right? Repentance and faith. So it's not eternal. Though God planned it from all eternity, this man went home justified. He went to the temple and he wasn't justified. He went home and he was. And even though the plan was from all eternity, he wasn't justified from all eternity. He wasn't justified and made righteous. And Christ's imputation of his righteousness wasn't there until he actually believed. Yes, Joe? Yes. And we'll look at that in a minute. Luther could say we're at one time, or at the same time, both just and sinners. that just because we've been justified doesn't mean we stop being sinners. Yes, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Yes, we're saints, but it doesn't mean that we don't sin. We need to make sure we understand that. In justification, is God just letting us off? He just let us off of our... What do you think? Chris? No? Why? Okay. There's consequences to our sins. And also, God provides a way of salvation that is consistent with Him remaining just or righteous. So Paul could say in Romans 3:26, this whole plan of salvation is so that a just God can justify sinners. And that's the wisdom of God in the whole plan of salvation. Is He doesn't just let people off for their sins. He deals with sin, but He deals with the sin of His people in Christ. Those sins are paid for. They're not just forgotten. They're dealt with, and dealt with in a righteous way. And so God is consistent with His character. One more. Were believers in the Old Testament justified the same way as people in the New Testament? Yes. Romans chapter 4, Paul particularly shows, he uses the example of Abraham and David as men who are justified by faith. They understood the truth and they believed, and it was credited or reckoned or imputed to them as righteous. Now let's look at this parable here just briefly. Here in this parable we have two men, two prayers, and two results. Let's look at the Pharisee's prayer or his thoughts. What was the Pharisee thinking? We see in verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed to himself. His prayers didn't get past the ceiling, did they? But he was thinking and speaking, not to God, but to himself. God, he addresses God, but he's really addressing himself. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, as extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I think there's two things we see here about this Pharisee and his thinking. The first is that he had a low view of God and His righteousness or holiness, because he obviously thought he had met the standard. Secondly, he had a high view of his own righteousness, didn't he? Remember what Jesus, who Jesus spoke this to. It says in verse 9, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He gave this parable, not for everybody that heard it primarily. There was a primary audience that He was giving this parable for. Yes, it had benefits to everyone that heard it. It has benefits for all of us that hear it. But it was specifically, uniquely, for those that trusted that they were righteous in themselves, that they had attained some level of righteousness that God would be satisfied with. But notice what else He says about those people that think so. And despised others. You see, any time someone thinks they've earned it, they're going to despise all those that don't quite meet that standard and haven't been able to earn it, haven't been able to achieve the level of righteousness that they think they have. And so He's clearly speaking to this. And so obviously He recognized that amongst the Pharisees and amongst many that they had taught, they held this view. They were trying to earn their salvation. But as I would remind you, this Pharisee, that is just a picture of many people that Jesus was speaking to, was insane. He was insane. I think I've said this before, but I think if we understand the Scriptures, we have to conclude that everyone that's not a Christian is insane. They don't live in reality. They live in a reality of their own making. But Paul says in Ephesians 2 about those that are outside the covenant, those that are outside the church, they live as though God doesn't exist. You see, and God does exist, and this is God's creation, and we were made in His image, and if we don't live in light of those things, we're crazy. No wonder why things don't work out. Because we're not using the owner's manual. You see. So he was insane. And he didn't understand the difference between faith and faithfulness. Now what's interesting is if I wrote the word for faith and faithfulness up here on the board, in English you would see a difference, wouldn't you? There'd be some extra letters on that second. If I wrote it in Greek, it would be the exact same word. You see, a man that has faith and will be faithful. But just as in English, sometimes words mean more than one thing, don't they? We have to understand in context what they mean. Faith and faithfulness are different things. They are very intimately related. Couldn't we say that deeds or good works are synonymous with faithfulness? Isn't that a synonym of faithfulness? Now, doesn't James in chapter 2 talk about the relationship between faith and good works? But he always describes them as two separate things. He never combines them. He says they're really just one thing. He makes them distinct. They're distinct things. And this man has forgotten that. He thinks his faithfulness is what will save him. But now let's look at the publican's prayer, his thinking. What's his thoughts of God? What's his thought of God there in verse 11? Who wants to tell me? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Okay, but then in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's clear on the page of that verse regarding his view of God? Did he have a love? Yes, Wayne.
He has humility.
He has humility. Okay, what's his view of God? He's exalted. He has a high view of God, and thus he has a low view of himself, doesn't he? Just the opposite of the Pharisee. But there's something else he understands about God here. He understands God to be holy and righteous and just, but what else does he must he understand? Knock. All-powerful? Okay. Excuse me? Merciful. Right. Merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows Him to be all righteous, but He also knows Him to be merciful. He knows that God is willing to forgive. He's prepared to forgive. So he has a high view of God and the fact that God is merciful and that He's willing to give that mercy to those that aren't deserving of it when they cry out for it. So we see that, and as I said before, he sees himself as a sinner. He has a low view of himself. God be merciful to me. It could be the sinner. So that's the way it really should be translated. I'm the sinner. I'm not thinking about anybody else. He's just comparing himself to the righteousness of God. And God gives us the grace to do that at conversion. And we continue by grace to try to do that. We don't do it perfectly, do we? Peter didn't do it perfectly when he started thinking about John and what Christ had promised to John and what was going to happen to John, what was going to happen to him. The disciples obviously didn't do it quite. They were bickering amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. And they didn't always keep everybody out of the picture, but that's what this man does. That's what we have to do. Paul could say, later in his life, when he's apostle, in 1 Timothy 1:15, that he was a sinner of whom I am chief. Paul called himself a sinner many years after he was converted, and he could say, of whom I am, present tense, chief. He didn't say, I once was a great sinner. He said, I'm still a chief sinner. He obviously knew that he wasn't the most, you know, he wasn't the least of Christians in terms of his holiness. He recognized that, but in his eyes, he wasn't focusing upon anybody else. Just between him and the Lord, he knew himself to fall far, far short of the standard that God had set in His Word. And so then we see the result in verse 14. Christ's summary, his teaching, his explanation of this parable. I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified. It's a passive participle, but it's a perfect passive participle, which means that the man entered into a state of justification that's an enduring condition. He entered into a state that couldn't be changed, that can't be changed. And that's what happens to each and every person that places faith upon Christ, that repents of their sins and turns to Christ truly, from the heart, sincerely. When they do so, they're justified. They enter a new state, and that state will continue. They can't be taken out of that state. He entered it in time. As I said, God planned redemption for this man from all eternity. But the man was justified in time. Let me read the words of Paul in Romans 5, 1 and 2. There he says, therefore being justified by faith. And those two words, being justified, could probably more accurately be translated, having been justified. Therefore, because you have been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because you've been justified by faith, he says, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the mediatorial work of Christ, we have peace with God. And I think we've made this distinction before, but it's important for us to understand. There's a difference between having peace with God and having the peace of God. You see, you can have peace with God and be justified, but not have the peace of God and know very little of assurance of that. Assurance is important, and we ought to seek it. But we don't base our view of whether we're a Christian or not on the level of our assurance. And we base it on the object of our faith, Christ. Okay? We have an eye to the author and perfecter of our faith. He goes on, by whom, speaking of Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace. The enmity, the war that we have with God's over, but we've also entered into this new status, this new condition, and that is this grace, he says, wherein we stand. And in this state of grace, he says, we have the hope of the glory of God. We've been translated into a new status, the kingdom of light, but we're still looking for something else. The Lord's return, our complete glorification. We're different, but we're not all we're going to be. We're not what we once were, but God's not done with us yet. We've got a new status, but there's more coming. And I think Paul says all that in those two little verses in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Let's apply this doctrine. Again, today is primarily a review of what we covered the last 2 weeks, but I hope it will help us to solidify our understanding of this, because remember, I quoted Luther last week or the week before, about how important it is to rightly understand this doctrine and how, because of sin that remains in our lives and in our hearts, we are constantly having to battle this doctrine and have a right view. It's very easy for us to want to begin to think that we have to pursue our salvation as though we're going to earn it and to try to add works to faith in our justification. So the first thing I want to do in application is consider the relationship of justification and the law. Anybody want to take a stab at what might be the relationship biblically between the law and justification by faith? Harry?
The law defines sin.
Good. Law defines sin. Let's go to Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20, Paul says the same thing, says that. I thought I had the right verse, but it's not 3:20. But it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I'm sorry, verse 20. It's a typo in there. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. If the law is not presented, we don't understand what sin is, because sin is a transgression of God's law. If we don't understand the standard, we'll have a hard time of understanding how we deviate from the standard, won't we? And so one of the uses of the law, not the only use, but one of the uses of the law, and what's often called the first use, is to bring us to recognize we don't meet God's righteous standard. We have to understand that before we're going to repent of our sins and turn to Christ. We have to understand our condition before we're going to want something else. Right? If we think we're already justified, we're not going to seek justification through Christ and His righteousness. We have an example of how the law works in a person's life in Paul in Romans 7, but only in verses 7 through 13. There, Paul, in verses 7 through 13, deals with the effect of the law in his life. He says in verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be death. And he goes on. The point is, once he understood what the law really meant, he realized how far short he felt. He felt alive. He felt good when he didn't understand the law's righteous standard. He thought that his righteousness as a Pharisee was sufficient. He felt good about himself and felt confident. He had assurance of salvation, he says, one time before he was even a Christian. He was assured he was righteous, but when he started seeing the righteous standard of the law for the first time, all of a sudden he recognized himself to be dead. That's when it gripped him. So the law is very important. The law comes before the gospel. And too often we live in a day and age when the law is not preached or mentioned, and so then the gospel is presented as really just the solution to all your problems. Not a real solution to your sin, but come to Christ and He'll help you get out of the problems, the mess you've gotten yourself in your life, more than deal with the real issue of your standing before a thrice holy God. So that's the place or the relationship, I think, that I wanted to bring out between justification and the law. There's another relationship. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we look at sanctification. That is the second use of the law. Those that are just, those that have been made righteous, will, out of thanksgiving for God's great salvation, they will want to obey God. And where will they go to find out what God wants of them? To the law. They go to the law to see what God has told them to do. Let's consider justification and sanctification. What's the relationship between those two? It's kind of been hinted at, but who wants to remind us? What's the relationship between being justified and then being sanctified? We've read that in Romans. Yes?
Justification is the one thing I'm
asking. Okay. And sanctification is a process. So, but there are two gifts that God gives us. I want to show us from Romans 6:14 that our status as justified should motivate us to obedience. Paul says there, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for or because ye are not under the law, but under grace." He says, you were once under law, you're not under law anymore, you're under grace, you have a new status. You're no longer under the condemnation of the law, is what Paul's getting at. He's not saying you're not under the law in terms of seeking to obey it. He's saying you're not under it for condemnation any longer. You're under grace. You're in this new status. You're justified. Therefore, sin shouldn't have dominion. You shouldn't be letting sin get the best of you because you're a different person. You've been justified. You've been adopted is the implication. You're a new person in Christ. Start living like it is what Paul is telling us. You see, this doctrine does not cause laxness. We read Psalm 130, verse 1 earlier. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The psalmist goes on, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God forgives, and when we've experienced true forgiveness, it will lead us to a reverence and an awe for God. It won't lead us to take lightly sinning against Him. The recognition of His forgiveness will cause in us a desire not to sin again and grieve Him. So I think that's the important relationship that we have to see. But we will be tempted, as the Galatians were, to add our works to the equation. Paul in Galatians 3, 1 through 3 says, you started off so well. You understood that justification was just by faith. He says, now why are you running in such a way as to deny that? Your thinking's been distorted. You see, and there are many that come to faith and recognize that they're justified by faith alone, but as they go on in the Christian life, because of remaining sin, we're tempted to fall into false views, false understanding of how we grow in grace and why God is pleased with us. Is it Christ's work or Christ's work and our work? We have to always be considering that. I also want us to understand the comfort of justification. The comfort of justification. I would encourage you all in the near future, maybe even this Lord's Day afternoon, to read Romans 7, 14 through the end of the chapter. There, Paul deals with his life as a believer. He deals with his life before he's a believer, but there's many indications in 14 and following that he's dealing with himself as a believer. And he says he wants to do good, he doesn't want to do what he hates, and yet there's still this law, there's this principle working in him that keeps him from pulling it off. He knows what he should do, he desires to do it in his heart, that shows he's talking about himself as a Christian. He wants to do right, but it's there. He says in verse 19, for the good that I would do not, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Is that your experience? I think we all find ourselves in that experience, don't we? But too often, we leave ourselves in Romans 7, but Paul goes on to Romans 8. He doesn't leave it in Romans 7. That's his experience, and that's our experience. The question is, though, do we remind ourselves what Paul reminds the people of God there in Rome of? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this warfare is going on, and we all recognize it. The sign of the warfare is good. James Manton could say, a godly life is not known by perfection of grace so much as by conflicts with sin. The Christian life is known not by perfection of grace, but by conflicts with sin. If you don't have a conflict with sin going on in your breast, I'm concerned for your soul. And you ought to be concerned for your soul. Is there that conflict going on? There is now no condemnation. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. We were once condemned. But because of Christ's work and our faith in that work, there's no condemnation. But he goes on, to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's condemnation to those that are outside Christ. There's no condemnation for those that are united to Christ through faith. Christ is our covenant head. He's the one that's perfectly kept the law of God for us. It's in Christ. It's through union with Him that we're justified. You see, all these doctrines are so interrelated. But also, he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because there's all this description of wanting to do good, but not fully doing it, is still walking in the Spirit. It's not walking in the flesh any longer. It's not just following every lust and desire of your flesh. There's now this desire for good. But there's also this desire for evil because of sin that still remains. It doesn't reign, it doesn't rule in the life of the believer, but it still remains. And it still can make life pretty miserable, this side of glory. So we're in this grace. We have this new status, but we have to remind ourselves of it in the midst of this struggle that goes on in our hearts, and we have to always be looking to the hope that yet awaits us. Also, it's helpful for us to remember in Hebrews 8:12, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I don't believe the author to Hebrews is saying God forgets things in the sense that He's not omniscient and doesn't remember everything. He remembers it, but He doesn't remember it to hold it against us, is the point. God remains omniscient. Okay. He doesn't erase things from His memory. There's a sense where we can't do that. We may still remember someone sinning against us, but we're to remember it no more when they come and confess their sins. We're to forgive them and treat them as though it never happened. That's the point. And that's the way God treats His people. He remembers them no more. We're still sinners, and yet we're saints. We're simultaneously just, and we're sinners. And so, the Westminster Confession of Faith can say in chapter 30, paragraph 2, that the rulers of God's church are to open the doors of the church and allow into membership those that are penitent sinners. And that's a contrast with impenitent sinners. You see, this whole world is made up of two types of people. They're all sinners, but some are penitent and some are impenitent. Some are humbled by their sins and crying out to God for mercy through Christ, and some aren't. So that's the relationship, and that's the comfort that we should find from justification. I think we also have to recognize the relationship of justification and faith. Justification and faith. We're called to stand firm in the faith. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 4:7, I have kept the faith. Hebrews 12, throughout that chapter, we see that all the saints of old pleased God by faith. So faith is something that brings us into the Christian life, but it's a grace that continues throughout the Christian life. Faith and repentance aren't just graces we have at the doorstep or as we come through the threshold into the Christian life. They're graces that are operative in our lives throughout our pilgrimage. Faith and repentance. Paul could say in Romans 1, as he quotes Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And if you notice, the focus of that verse is not that they'll be just by faith, but that the just by faith shall live by faith. And that's apparently, as you look at the Hebrew in Habakkuk, that's what the prophet is getting at. What he's saying is literally, the just by faith shall live by faith. We're justified by faith, but we're sanctified by faith too. We go on in our Christian life by faith. So I have a question. Does God continue to forgive our sins? Does God continue to forgive our sins? Yes or no? Yes. He does, doesn't He? Is there a condition, though, in the Scriptures? If we what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. if we want. Confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But oh, praise be to God that He still forgives us for the sins that we don't know about and the sins that we sin even in our righteous deeds and never confess. You know, this is how the whole false doctrines have come about in the Roman Catholic Church. We'll never confess everything that we're going to be forgiven for. And yet, we're called to forgive. We're called to confess what we know, aren't we? And we're called to continue to seek to know more so we can confess more. We're to pray like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, try my heart, know me." We're to ask God to give us light into His Word. We're to ask Him to reveal our secret sins, sins that we haven't figured out yet. They're there. We've been doing it. We just haven't recognized that it's sin yet. But it's there. And so He continues to forgive us. And so I think we can say that there's a sense where there should be a daily renewed experience of justification. Don't take what I said out of context. Justification is a once-for-all deal. But the reality and our recognition of that vacillates, doesn't it? Sometimes we appreciate it, and sometimes we don't really live as though we really believe we're justified by Christ's righteousness. And so when we come to Christ and we confess our sins to God through Him and ask Him to forgive us, there is a sense of that renewed experience of it. It reminds us of what is true about us. And so, because we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God. They're different. But the one is based on the other. You can't have the peace of God without being at peace with God. You're just deluding yourself if you think you have some level of peace that comes from your Creator if you're not right with Him through Christ. It's just a delusion. It's just a figment of your imagination. And then lastly, let's consider justification and good works and assurance. And really, there's two more. Justification and good works. What's the relationship between justification and good works? We've kind of talked about it a little bit, but what is that relationship? Joe? Okay. Should move us to good works. Let's talk about good works for a minute. What can we say about good works? What's true about a good work?
It's the result of our justification.
Okay, it's a result of our justification. Tell me about how God looks at a good work. Joe? Okay, they're required. Does He accept them? Okay. Are good works perfect? So, our good works can't save us in themselves, and yet God accepts them. How can He accept them if they're not perfectly good?
He's created them for us to do.
Okay, He's created us, but we do them and we don't do a very good job at it. He calls us to worship. We come and worship and our minds are somewhere else, at least for some of the time. We're not giving ourselves like we ought to. We all know that. How does He accept that? Joe? Okay, so justification again comes right back to it, doesn't it? Our good works can only be accepted because we're justified. And so that's the way I think we have to understand parables of Christ particularly, where it talks about the judgment day, and those that do good works, they're the sheep, they're the ones that are welcomed into God's presence, and the goats that don't do good works aren't. It's not that anybody did works that were righteous in and of themselves. It's because people did things, and some people did them through faith in Christ, and that's why they're approved. Yes?
Is it narrowed down a little bit to why you do what you do?
It is. I think the Puritans talked about three elements of good works. I wasn't planning to go there, but we'll do a little short deviation on doctrine and good works. Good point. Good works are three things, three aspects One is doing what God tells you to do. There's an external, do the things that God tells you to do, don't do the things you're not. The second one is to do it sincerely, or to do it for God's glory. You see? It's the right end of it. You've got to do it, but you've got to do it for the right end, God's glory. And you have to do it. The third one, I think, is related to the internal motive. You know, that you're not doing it for anything other than that, kind of negatively. You're not doing it for yourself or to be viewed. But you have to see that it is at least those two aspects, God's glory or the motive, the internal reason behind carrying out the external deed. And justification and assurance. We've kind of touched on this already in the comfort of justification. But remember what Paul says in Romans 8:33. Who can lay anything to the charge of the elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? If God says you're righteous, who can bring a charge that's going to stick? Is the whole logic of Paul. And then he walks through that in those latter verses, verses 33 through 39 of chapter 8 of Romans. Read those again. Paul could say in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, he just goes on this list, height, depth, no creature, shall be able to separate us, not just himself, but all Christians, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Coming into God's presence and being a recipient of His love through Christ is guaranteed. Nobody can lay a charge, because God has justified. He's forgiven it. And He's imputed to us righteousness. Any thoughts or questions before we close? I hope this has been helpful. A lot of it's been review of the last 2 weeks, but I hope it's kind of solidified.